It's great to come together to worship, and it's also good to come together to hear from God's word and what God has to say to us this morning. Dead and buried. It's a statement that offers no hope. Maybe for you that's where you're at in your life at this specific point. Maybe you've lost a loved one or are in a difficult circumstances, and you perhaps feel that your dreams just cannot reach fruition. Not just dead, where there might be an outside possibility of resuscitation, but dead and buried, gone forever. The Apostles' Creed says he was crucified, dead and buried. Raised a little bit of controversy having that statement up on the wall, which says dead and buried. Some say, should that not have a question mark after it? Well, in the middle, we have the question mark, and you just fill in the gaps. But this is a statement of where we are in this passage today. Jesus is dead and buried. But because of the resurrection, it becomes a valid question that needs to be answered. Jesus, dead and buried? And it's a vital one to answer, probably because a high percentage of our society would say, yes, he is dead and buried. There might be another high percentage who would say, well, I don't know, and I'm not really bothered. Because they don't understand what difference it makes that Jesus is, in fact, alive. For those of us who resoundingly state, no, he's not dead and buried, it should be life-altering, because it is death-altering. And our words and our witness should testify to this. And so we read, so the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. And as we heard that whole passage, it is a very grim piece of scripture. The brutality and the horror of blood and pain. It's full of personal agony, the gut punch of loss, the shattering of hope. And we've heard in this passage already that for a few days, for Jesus' followers, the statement, Jesus is dead and buried, was true. And with him went all their desires and dreams and hopes. But one commentator says the most glorious fact in the history of redemption is expressed in just three words that we see here. They crucified him. And this passage, as I was preparing for it, I thought it's really succinct and a stark description of what happened. Jesus had willingly embraced the fullness of God's will for his life. From his passionate prayer in the garden to let this cup of suffering be taken from me, to coming to that point of saying, but not my will, but yours be done. So all that we read here is part of God's plan. It's not an accident or a tragedy or a miscarriage of justice that Jesus died. It was a voluntary sacrifice, and more than that, obedience to God's perfect will. And I'm glad that we have that account of struggle that Jesus had in the garden as he looked ahead to the cross, because I can relate to that just a little. Because so often in our lives, we do face difficult circumstances. But in our lives, as followers of Christ, we need to come to that point of accepting God's full and perfect will. And that's often far from easy. Maybe we're facing illness ourselves or in the lives of those we love, and we long for healing and miracle and may believe that this is what God wants and will do. And he may, but we have to allow God to be God and accept the fullness of his will, which may in fact look quite different from what we want or believe. Jesus' physical death alone was the worst torture the world had come up with. Ancient writing said, let this never come near the body of a Roman citizen. No, not even his thoughts, ears, or eyes. And ancient manuscripts say that the crucified person died 1,000 deaths. And what a picture we have in this passage of Jesus hanging there between two criminals. Truly, he has come into the world to be with us and to save us from sin. Isaiah says in the Old Testament, looking ahead to what would happen, prophesying, he was treated like a criminal, but he carried away the sins of many people and he asked forgiveness for those who sinned. And the suffering of Jesus was terrible, but was far more than that physical suffering alone, as he took on himself the punishment of God for your sin, my sin, the sins of the whole world, so that we can all find forgiveness through repentance and faith. And it's impossible for us to comprehend the depths of what Jesus went through on that cross for us. It says, Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. And it was required that a criminal carried a placard announcing their crimes. And so Pilate designated title King of the Jews was one which was an insult and an embarrassment to these Jewish leaders. But also, I wonder, something of an impact that Jesus may have had on him. And the fact that it was written in Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic made it the first cosmopolitan tract for anyone who saw it. As people flooded into the city from all over to celebrate Passover with all the different languages, each one would be able to read that statement for themselves. So Jesus was crucified in the middle of common criminals, in the heart of man's sinfulness. And even there was able to bring forgiveness and hope to an unworthy sinner hanging beside him. The crowds, as I said, were gathering from all over for this Passover and saw this title. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who'll get it. This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garment. So this is what the soldiers did. And I didn't know, but for crucifixions, there was a centurion with four soldiers. And one of the perks of the jobs for these soldiers was to share the clothes of the prisoner. And so they divided up the four parts of Jesus' clothes that they had, and there was one part just happened to be left over. And so they gambled over it, totally unaware that in doing this, they were fulfilling totally that prophecy that was written so many hundreds of years before. Right down to that detail, four parts, four soldiers. But a fifth part, what would they do? They gambled over it. And so they fulfilled the scripture. And we'll come back to prophecies a little later. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Some of us went to see the movie Mary Magdalene last weekend. A woman who played a key role in Jesus' life, though completely understated here. And it had its merits. But for me, the strongest thing was a reminder of something of the agony and heartbreak as she stood there powerless and watched Jesus suffer and die. To lose the one that she loved and followed, to see all her dreams and hopes turning to ashes and left completely bereft and without hope. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, "Woman, here is your son." I've never thought about this before, but one of the commentators said that he used the word woman because to use the word mother would have just been too painful. And so he says, "Woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. And even as he suffered, Jesus was a model son, concerned about the well-being of his mother. He asked John to look after her when he was gone. And who better to look after her than the one who Jesus loved? And what an honor for John too. The disciple Jesus loved would take his place. One writer observed that at the cross of Jesus, Christian fellowship was born. A blueprint for love and care for one another. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished and so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. One scholar has proved that there are over 300 fulfillments of Old Testament scripture in the life of Jesus. And the chances of all these being fulfilled were 1 in 84 with 100 zeros after it. There's so much fulfilling of scripture takes place in these few short verses as well. We've thought about the gambling for the clothes. Earlier on, the refusal to take the painkilling wine that was offered to him. And in the Psalms, four times these words, I thirst, are used as they look ahead to what Jesus would go through. His thirst was desperate, having been punished by God for 3 hours and suffering in his body the agonies of the cross. And now the soldier takes some of his own wine vinegar and puts it on a stick for Jesus to drink. And this is an act that allows Jesus to have the strength in his broken, exhausted human body to speak out the final words, to gasp them out. It is finished. And that word is tetelestai, finished. A word that was commonly used in those days when a servant's task was done, when a painting was completed, when a deal was done and signed for and finished. They were tetelestai. It's finished, it's done, it's complete. Last week, Clive was reminding us that as we follow Christ, there's nothing we can do in our own strength. And that goes right back to coming to faith. There's nothing we can do. We can never reach to be good enough for God. He has done it all for us on the cross. It's only for us to accept that. Jesus knew about his own death and voluntarily stepped into that place for you and for me, not an accident or unexpected for him. He died because he loved us and he wanted to save us from our sin and from hell. He completed his task. He completed the picture. He paid the price in full once and for all, the Bible tells us, for man's sin. And God's forgiveness for sin is offered freely for you today. If you don't know him, to receive through confessing your sin and turning to him and following him in your life. Why would you not want to receive this wonderful free gift of love and forgiveness that brings hope for today and a bright hope for tomorrow? Verse 31 says, now it was a day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jewish leaders didn't want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Jesus was really dead. It was not a fake or a feint. The soldiers didn't break Jesus' legs because he was dead. But they did put the spear in his side. Two fulfillments of Scripture. One that his body, his bones would not be broken, and the other that his side would be pierced. Jesus' death had so many witnesses. People who saw it with their own eyes. Soldiers and passers-by, and Jewish leaders and disciples and family and followers. They saw that evidence that couldn't be denied when that spear was pushed into Jesus' side and the blood and the water poured out. Jesus in his human body, just like ours, was truly dead. And a medical paper was released in 1947 on Jesus' death. And part of it says the soldier was a Roman, proficient and well-trained, and would know his duty. He would know which part of the body to pierce in order that he might obtain a speedily fatal result or ensure that the victim was undeniably dead. And the report details the gory information of what happened at Jesus' crucifixion. And it explains how the wound would be large enough to permit the open hand to be thrust into it. And that as the blood poured together with the water from the acutely diluted stomach would flow forth in abundance. And the report said the whole event, as described by John, must have happened. For no writer could have presented in such coherent detail so recognizable an event unless he or someone had actually witnessed its occurrence. And the witnessing is so important. It says the man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happen so that scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another scripture says, they look on the ones they have pierced. And that witness to his death is of vital importance. Jesus had to die to be the sacrifice, to pay the price for sin. And ultimately through his resurrection to destroy the power of death. And so we read later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jewish leaders. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. And so, as we had mentioned earlier, these brave women who stood at the cross, now it just struck me in reading it during the week, something we move over to a bit of an odd couple. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who came for Jesus' body. If you were coming to this story and you were just reading it through for the first time, you'd expect one of the disciples or the authorities to be dealing with this. I was struck by the move away totally from these 12 disciples. There's only John was mentioned in the previous verses. They've let Jesus down. But Joseph and Nicodemus both had previous history with Jesus and up till this point had not nailed their colors to the mast. Joseph was a rich man. He was part of the Sanhedrin and had refused to be part of the plot against Jesus. He was a follower, but as we read here, lived in fear of the Jews. And Nicodemus, of course, had come at night to see Jesus so that he would likely not be seen by fellow Pharisees. And so it was an incredibly brave and loving thing for them to do, to come and reveal their faith in the light at this point. And verse 41 says, at the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. In the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was a Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And the Passover was vital for Joseph and for Nicodemus as Jews. But they knew that by touching Jesus' body, they could not be part of that. And so their urgency in taking Jesus' body was perhaps to keep it away from the Romans and from the Jewish leaders. And they did the best that they could in the limited time that they had as they embalmed Jesus' body with 75 pounds. That's a serious amount of myrrh and aloes and wrapped in linen and intended to return to complete the task. We don't read about them specifically after Jesus' resurrection, but you can only imagine the incredible joy it was for them to hear what had happened. And I hope, more than likely, that they would be witnesses themselves of the risen Christ. But as we close, what is God saying to us this morning? What does Jesus dead and buried mean for us today? 2 weeks ago or so, I stood at the graveside of my cousin's wife, a young woman of 51. Mel was a bright and enthusiastic believer, as is her husband. But for 9 years, we found out they had been through terrible darkness as she had become ensnared and slowly destroyed by alcohol. How many prayers they must have prayed over these years to be freed from this terrible, destructive addiction, to have the strength to overcome the temptation, and later to hope to receive the potentially life-saving transplant. how many hopes they had, but they were not to be. And now she is dead and buried. And yet the time of great celebration at the funeral, 2.25 hours of it, it's a long funeral. Because even in the darkest night of the soul, there is an eternal hope for the believer, for her in her final days, and now for her husband, continuing hope for him. And it's because Jesus died for our sins and was buried. He paid the price, but would soon rise from the dead and bring that same eternal life to all who by faith trust in him. Mel is dead and buried, but because of Jesus is now free, because death is destroyed, and she's alive forever. She's free from addiction and sickness and destruction and made whole with him in heaven. I'm sure that's been a reality for many of you. I spoke with Alan, one of our members, who recently suddenly lost his dad. And he was saying what a difference his faith had made to him, and also to know that his dad was a believer. Of course, still with the aching loss, soreness of separation and grieving, but underneath it all, the arms of Jesus for him, and knowing that his dad is there forever. Why did Jesus have to die? So that death would be defeated, to pay our price and to take our place, to bring us back into relationship with God. Tim Keller says the Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. And this crucifixion, which caused such grief at the time, is in fact the only place that provides hope and forgiveness. Out of the greatest darkness and death came the brightest light and eternal life. And if you're not yet a believer, I hope today that you'll be able to see and say that Jesus is not dead and buried, to accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior, to know that life and death transforming reality for yourself. And that if you're a believer, that you'll remember what he has done for you to bring you into relationship with him and to enjoy your new life in Christ. I was talking to one Christian person, and she was saying how she has that hope for the future. But the reality is that she has very little hope now. And that's not what the Christian life is to be. Circumstances can be so tough and hard, but God is there with us in the midst of that. And by his Holy Spirit wants to transform and to bring a hope and a peace that the world cannot know. And you may feel that hopes are dead and buried in your life through bereavement or work or relationships. But God stepped into that pain. And putting our trust in him means accepting his full possible will for our lives. I was saying to this person how I could look back in my own life and see how I had taken scripture and thought, oh, that's really for me. But I was grasping at straws. That wasn't what God was saying at the time. Because we are human. We're not perfect and we get it wrong. But God's plans will always be worked out and we can trust him. He says he will never leave us. And that's all we need for every situation, to give us hope and a future. What can we learn from Joseph and Nicodemus? To step out of the shadows. They were on a spiritual search, and this was the moment where they stepped up and stepped out as followers of Jesus. Maybe you are on a search. Maybe you're questioning and uncertain, perhaps unsure and fearful as they were. By his Spirit, the Bible tells us God takes the truth of his word and opens the eyes of the spiritually blind so they can see. Nothing that I can do. And that is my prayer for you today if you don't yet know him. But maybe you are a believer and you've been living in the shadows of faith, living in fear of those around you at work or in friendships, not wanting to say anything, not wanting to make a stand. And the example here of Joseph and Nicodemus are to be bold and courageous and to make our faith known. Too many hide behind the idea that it's a personal faith, and it is a personal faith, but it's not to be a secret faith. It's something to be shared. As these verses are a clear witness, so should we be in all that we do and say for him. So let us hear and respond to what God is saying to us this morning. Amen.